stand to hear the Word of God as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 37. This is the Word of God. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Thus far the word of God, and may he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters, it is my hope that this teaching of the Lord this morning will encourage you and will lift burdens from your shoulders, and that deep and painful wounds in your hearts will be healed. Let me explain why I say that. We live in a society where people constantly sue each other in the courts, and as a result, people live in fear of being sued. It's not an unreasonable fear, because even if a person is completely innocent, they can be taken to court, and it can cost them a great deal of money simply to defend themselves. And the personal cost is even higher: stress and all the things that come with it. And lawsuits never make people friends. If there are exceptions to that, they are indeed the exceptions that prove the rule. The legal court system is set up for winning or losing, and both the winner and the loser often become even more bitter and hostile during the process, and oftentimes find themselves bitter for the rest of their lives, perhaps increasingly so that they are utterly consumed by their bitterness, even if they were the one who won the case. Now, this is not to speak against the legal system or the courts. It's just to describe the reality. And this is why people fear being sued, and with good reason. Law courts are necessary, but they don't usually produce satisfaction, nor even remotely happiness. They just settle things. It's necessary. But here is what is even worse than our litigious society. Many people live their daily lives as if their natural habitat was a courtroom, and as if their nature and habitual way of thinking and living is that of being a prosecuting attorney, constantly critiquing, judging, and condemning other people, and being condemned themselves. And when they have condemned others, sentencing them to suffer under scorn or contempt or rejection and banishing them from their lives. It's even possible, just barely, I know, but possible, that you have at one time or another done this to someone else, maybe even in the last 24 hours. And the reason you did it, I know, is because you really do care about truth and about righteousness. And so you judged and condemned the other person, not because you wanted to, but because you had to. I think that's how the Pharisees in Jesus' day felt about judging and condemning people. They did it because they had to, because they cared about righteousness and about truth. Yet, they were constantly opposed to Jesus, and Jesus constantly had to rebuke them for this attitude and this practice, because they were wrong. And when we act like them, when we feel that we are compelled, not because we want to, but because we care about truth and righteousness, we have to judge and condemn people, we have just placed ourselves in the company of the Pharisees against Jesus. So we need to reorient. We need to place ourselves in the company of Jesus and to think and to do it Jesus' way. To get some clarity on this, I want to ask you three rhetorical questions. Now, you know, a rhetorical question is not a question that expects an answer, but is designed to provoke thought to get to the heart of a matter. So here are the three questions. Who do you think cared more about righteousness and truth, the Pharisees or Jesus? Who do you think was more effective in dealing with sinners and with their sins, Jesus or the Pharisees? And finally, who would you rather have deal with you and your sin, Jesus or the Pharisees? The answer to all three of those questions, without the slightest hesitation, most emphatically, is Jesus. So we want to go against our natural inclination to think and to act like the Pharisees and to think and to act like Jesus instead. It's normal to be a Pharisee, but that's because we're all messed up. It's not normal to think like Jesus. That's why we need redemption. Now, here's what Jesus said in verses 37 to 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You can see that first Jesus tells us how not to deal with sins. And then he tells you the right way to deal with sins. So let's look again at what he says not to do. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Why not? Because if you do judge and condemn, what will be the result? Do you think it will bring repentance? No. Instead of turning from their sin, they will turn and judge and condemn you and your sins. So the approach of the Pharisees only makes things worse. Think about this. When have you ever judged and condemned someone and it helped them? When have you ever been judged and condemned by someone and it helped you? So how does Jesus teach us to deal with sinners and with their sins? Here it is. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So here are the parts. First of all, forgive. How do you do that? You begin with God's grace. You begin with God's grace. Even before the person's sin, begin with grace. That's where the Pharisees failed. In their zeal for truth and righteousness, they forgot God's grace. They forgot that they themselves were also sinners and that they needed God's grace and mercy as much or more than the persons they were condemning and judging. And as a result, they became fierce hypocrites, as if they didn't need God's grace, as if Israel's very existence wasn't through the election of God's grace. So you have to begin with grace. And grace comes from God. So you begin with the God who is holy and righteous and merciful and gracious, the God of love. Secondly, you have to address the actual sin. This is where we often fail. Sometimes people even think grace means not addressing sin, when the very nature of grace is that it does address sin. If there were no sin, there would be no need for grace. Grace itself presupposes sin. Grace doesn't ignore sin. Grace doesn't sweep it under the rug. For grace to be grace, it addresses sin. Now, many times we fail at this very point. People won't even tell the person they are judging and condemning what they think their sin is. Or they won't tell them the real sin. Why is that? They might be timid and afraid, but it's more likely that they don't really want repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Rather, what they really want is to hold on to their bitterness, their judgment, their condemnation, and to keep punishing the other person by holding it over them. That is hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy on steroids and vitamins, and that is hypocrisy exercised to great muscular power. And you can see why the other person who is judged and condemned responds by judging and condemning. So to forgive, you have to get honest with God, with yourself, and with the other person, and talk about the real sin, not some lesser sin masking the real sin, but the real sin, because that's where grace operates. Thirdly, forgive the person on the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross for him or her and for you. This is so important that Jesus included it in the Lord's Prayer, teaching us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." When we pray that, we are acknowledging our own sins. We are acknowledging ourselves as sinners needing grace. And we are asking God to forgive us as we forgive others, which means that if we are refusing to forgive someone, we're asking God not to forgive us. That means, that is why understanding the atonement is so incredibly important, that Jesus Christ is our righteous substitute, our sin bearer on the cross. Apart from, we are all justly judged, condemned, and sentenced to eternal punishment apart from God. And it means that just as we have been forgiven, and we don't get what we deserve, justice, punishment, but we get grace and mercy and love. In fact, beyond that, we get everything that belongs to Jesus Christ in his perfect righteousness as the Son of God. All of that is given to us by sheer grace. It's forgiveness, but it's far more than forgiveness. It's sonship. It's resurrection. It's eternal life. It's new heavens and new earth. That means we are to exhibit that same grace. Now, God deals with us in grace while we are still sinners. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That means God's grace comes first, then repentance. God's grace opens the way to repentance. That's why we begin with grace and forgiveness, and not by saying, if you repent, I will forgive you. That doctrine, if you repent, I will forgive you, was the doctrine of the late medieval Roman Church that Martin Luther struggled against, and which led him to recover the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith through God's grace, who loved us when we were still sinners, and who sent his righteous Son, Jesus, as our substitute to die for our sins on the cross, that we by grace might be forgiven and brought to repentance. Grace precedes repentance, if you believe the Bible. The idea that grace is conditioned on something we do, that's just fine if you're a Roman Catholic. That's not just fine. If that's what you believe, you need to repent, and you need to believe in grace, the primacy, the ultimacy of grace. It is grace that leads us to repentance. That's the great Reformation teaching of sola gratia, salvation by God's unconditional grace alone. It is so very easy, so terribly easy, even for us who believe this wonderful message of grace, to fall back into a functional Phariseeism in our dealings with one another when we sin. And we do sin. Plenty. So there is another step given by Jesus, because we are so prone to fall back into Phariseeism. If you will repent, I will forgive you, instead of beginning with the primacy of God's grace. And it's this. This is the additional thing that Jesus gives. And that is, you must continue in God's grace to that person. It is so easy to say, I forgive you, and then go on to have nothing to do with that person. How would you like it if God said that to you? I forgive you, but I'll never have anything to do with you again. That shows that there really was no grace when a person says, I forgive you, and they don't want to have anything to do with you. There is really no grace and forgiveness, just words. But look at what Jesus did. He confronted people's sins in grace and the unconditional freeness of grace, and he gave himself to them, gathering them to himself, that they may be with him. And there you see the sincerity and the reality of their repentance. Because when people receive the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, they come to him and they want to be with him always. But if they refuse to repent, they will have nothing to do with Jesus. That's why the self-righteous Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. If you receive grace, you want to be with Jesus. You see, it's this third step that proves the reality of your love and forgiveness and the reality of their repentance. You've been reconciled and restored to fellowship and communion with God and with one another. Now, what if they sin again? Well, you see then that perhaps the real sin has emerged. Sometimes it's hard, even for the individual who's repenting, to come to terms with the real sin. Oftentimes it comes through a process. We repent of the sin we are aware of. We've been shown grace. We repent. And then as time goes on and we continue to struggle, it becomes clear to us there was something much deeper even than that. The issues of the heart through continuing in grace. The issues of the heart that are causing the sin that manifests on the surface are gradually uncovered and dealt with by God's grace. Now, hear this. Please listen to this. This doesn't mean that you stay in a situation that is dangerous or abusive. You can genuinely extend grace. You can genuinely forgive someone. But if it's dangerous for you to be with them, hear me on this. You can't do that. There are some situations where there needs to be a separation. And this is where the body of Christ comes in. Then there are others who can step into the situation and minister in that ongoing circumstance. But under more ordinary circumstances, many times, after grace has been shown, forgiveness has been declared, and there's genuine repentance, don't be surprised if there's further sins, uncovering things that are yet deeper. It's part of living together in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's part of continuing to give as Jesus said to give. So that means don't give up on that person. Remember Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And look at the promise that Jesus attached to the command to forgive and give. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That means that as we experience the unconditional freeness of God's grace, and as we share the unconditional freeness of God's grace with one another, we should expect abounding fruit from it. For when you know that God has forgiven you, you draw near to God. You want to know Him more and to become more and more like Christ and to share that with your brothers and your sisters and with those who do not yet know God's grace. You can see then from this that God's grace in Christ is the path to healing and reconciliation and restoration in our relations with one another, including not least in our marriages and in our relations with our children. For grace begins in the home and in the family of God, the church. Let's respond to these applications of the word this morning by offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord in thanksgiving.